So I know you guys are familiar with this saying, a picture can speak a thousand words, right? And many of us have seen pictures of the cross, you know, all sorts of artistic renditions. You have people, churches with crosses on top of their steeples, or, you know, you have, I'm sure you guys are familiar with, I think about driving down I-75 going southbound, you see about 20 miles south from here that piece of property with the three crosses, you know, that are set up. And we just have this image that's very much so before us and illustrated of the cross of Christ. And here we have this image imprinted in text, right? We have this narrative account, this recording of, you know, what took place. And we can, we've read through this, I'm sure, so many times, and maybe we've been through this so many times, we could almost visualize it, right? We can almost see, you know, these events as they're unfolding. Maybe we've seen, you know, movies and or renditions of plays of the cross and the death of Christ and all these little details that we've been studying through these last number of weeks now, almost months, in Mark 15, as we just notice, you know, the Lord so perfectly set up and arranged and preordained all the specifics and details of this day. And we have these snapshots, if you will, you know, these portions of this event that sort of just illustrate to us in the details of them so much about the truths of the Bible and so much about the truths of our faith and of the scriptures and our walk with the Lord. And here again, we see in just little details of the cross of Christ, a picture is being painted for us. One that's actually, I would say, a Christian saying. Many preachers would talk about or illustrate this idea. It's a biblical saying, actually. And it's the idea that we're going to think about today of being crucified with Christ. You know, here we see very literally, very physically, very plainly, we're going to read of two men who were actually crucified with Christ as they were beside him, one on one side, one on the other. And I hope from this text, we're going to be able to pull out, draw out from this, understand what does that actually mean? You know, we have this idea and this instruction in the scriptures that we have, that we're called to be crucified with Christ. What does that actually look like? How do we live that out? And so hopefully from, again, this sort of this portrait for us, you know, the three crosses, if you will, Christ there in the center, the two on each side. What do we learn from these men as they were crucified with Christ? So we're going to just jump in here again in verse 25. I'll sort of establish the context. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. We talked about, you know, that process last week, and I don't want to go into that again. Certainly it was a very horrific and torturous, excruciating thing that Christ went through as he was crucified. And then verse 26, it says, and then the inscription of his accusation was written above, so above where the cross there where he's crucified, saying, "The King of the Jews." And then with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And so here we find two more people, you know, who are just, you know, mixed into this event of the cross. Two more who encounter the cross of Christ this day. Two robbers we read of, and as like last week, you know, we looked at Simeon, for example, we looked at Barabbas the week before, we looked at Pilate. There's not much we know about these two guys. We don't know much of their history. We don't really know their past. We don't know if these guys, you know, knew each other or not, you know, if their crimes were done together or separate. We don't even know their names. There are some biblical translations that have place some names, but they're you know, potentially incorrect text. We don't know for sure. So we didn't know these guys' names, but here's what we do know. We know they're robbers, right? They're thieves. And specifically, they're thieves who were caught in the act of stealing. The way we know this is because of the crime that was, or the punishment for the crime they committed. The Romans, they split theft actually into two different categories. There were those who were accused of stealing without any witnesses, but there was enough evidence to sort of corroborate the accusation and their guilt. And so that was one group of theft. The second group of theft were those who were actually caught in the act. And so therefore, certainly it was them. For those who were accused but didn't have witnesses, and they sort of pieced together and made this verdict, the penalty for them was that they were supposed to repay double the value of whatever it was they stole. So if you stole, you know, a goat, you have to pay back two goats. If you stole a piece of bread, you have to pay back two pieces of bread, and so forth. That was the common punishment for that crime. For those who were actually caught while stealing, they were, if it was a minor offense, if they took something of, you know, really maybe small or insignificant value, maybe something from the market or something like that, they were commonly flogged. You know, they were beaten as sort of a punishment to, you know, for their crime. But if it was a more severe theft, they would be executed. And so, you know, understanding the common Roman law there, these guys apparently were caught committing some sort of serious theft. You know, we think of like grand larceny or something of that nature. And, you know, you think about what's happening here, and there's just such a juxtaposition between these two guys and Christ as they're all being crucified together. On one side, or on each side of him, you know, you have these guys being executed for robbery. And who knows what they stole? Who knows how severe and so forth, but certainly something severe. In the middle is this one with the sign above his head, the King of the Jews, you know. So thieves, guilty men on each side, Christ in the middle, innocent, right? These two guys are common criminals. And yet, there in the midst of them, the Son of God. What a you know, difference there, an incredible contrast. And yet, this is also very precisely part of what God's plan was for this day as Christ died for us. Notice there in verse 28, it says, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Many of you guys are familiar with Isaiah 53. That's that very well-known chapter prophesying of the crucifixion of Christ. And one of the things that Isaiah prophesied there, which remember was some 800 years before this day, before his death, it would say that at his death, he wouldn't die alone. It says that he would die amongst transgressors. That word transgressors there, it speaks of those who rebel against authority, lawbreakers, if you will. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would die with criminals, and even more specifically, he'd be numbered as one of them. The idea is that he wasn't just crucified amongst criminals, but that he became, or amongst transgressors, but he became as a transgressor. That, you know, to all who looked on, you know, to basically understand what was happening there, he became just like them. He became as a sinner as he died for us. Jesus didn't die simply a prisoner of war to Rome. You know, he didn't die a hero's death from his enemies. Jesus didn't die some noble martyr. No, when he was crucified, he died as a wicked sinner. That's how the world looked on him on that day. He was just as one of those thieves. He took the penalty. He took the judgment that sinners received as a consequence for their sin. You know, that was the reason for his execution, that he was just like any other sinner, any other criminal. And we understand Jesus just dying for us would have been one thing. But more than that, he died the death that was for us so that we can be redeemed. He died a sinner's death so that he could take the penalty, the judgment of our sin for us, so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus, understand, he didn't simply die for the world. He died taking our sin. He died the death that we were doomed for us, on our behalf, so that we could live. And so, verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, we read the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe.'" So this is also a fulfillment of Psalm 22, what we're reading of here. We looked at, I mentioned it last week, Psalm 22, how it prophesies a number of specific details of this day, specifically here, the way that the people would ridicule Jesus at his death, how they blasphemed him, how they scoffed him. It's interesting, even in the psalm, it talks about how they would shake their heads, and here we see them wagging their heads and you know, just kind of like, you know, sort of scoffing Jesus. Here they are, they're taunting Jesus, right? You know, if you're really the Messiah, as you have claimed to be, if you're really who you, you know, demonstrate to us and say you are, well, then prove it, you know. If you're God the Son, you know, put your money where your mouth is. If you're really a Savior, save yourself. Take yourself off of the cross. If you can really do the things that you claim to do, then come down from the cross and prove it. You know, you could build the temple in 3 days. Surely this is no big thing for you. Let's see if you save yourself. There's even this temptation there, you know. And if you do this, we'll believe, you know. And so here they are. There's this mockery that's taking place by the priests, taking place by, you know, the Roman soldiers, taking place by the people. And you just kind of think, man, if all that already happened to Christ wasn't enough to him, here this has to be added to him, right? As if the torture and scourging and crucifixion wasn't enough, as if the, you know, fact that Jesus has moments left to live, if that's not enough, the very people who Christ has come to save overtly despising him, you know, demonstrably debasing him to his very last breath, the very ones who he's come to die for, just completely ridiculing him. And you think, man, give the guy a little mercy, right? Even if you reject him, even if you hate him, just let him have a few moments of peace before his last breath. And yet not. All this was to show just the complete depravity of sin and how great, you know, the depth of sin is, and yet how great the sacrifice of Christ is for us. The thing I want to just check out here at the end of verse 32, notice, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So the two robbers, they're also involved in this degradation of Jesus, right? We read, they were also blaspheming Jesus. They were also taunting Jesus. They were mocking Jesus too. And I kind of just think about that for a moment, and my mind kind of just, that's bonkers to me, right? I mean, just think about it. Not only were the priests and the soldiers and the crowd degrading Jesus, but even criminals, you know, crucified next to Jesus are taunting him as well. And just think about this for a moment, because it's sort of mind-blowing. Here are these guys, they're in the process of their own execution, right? They're hanging upon a cross. They've been tortured. They also are moments away, hours away from their death. And yet, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of what's, you know, about to happen to them as they die, they're focused on mocking Jesus, you know. And it's kind of just crazy to me, you know. It's just, you know, I would imagine that they have enough on their minds that they don't have to worry about making fun of Jesus at that moment. I mean, I could imagine them maybe reviling Rome for causing this pain upon them, or the soldiers who have, crucified them. But no, they're busy blaspheming Christ. And it just seems so unexpected, doesn't it? You would think that there's just other things that would be occupying their thoughts at the moment. It's almost crazy to us. But I want to turn with you to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment, chapter 23, as Luke gives us a little more detail of what's unfolding here. Luke chapter 23. Let me read to you from verse 39. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So again, here we see the two thieves, but Luke paints a slightly different picture for us than Mark's gospel, doesn't he? Luke tells us that only one of the two thieves were taunting Jesus. Now, perhaps they both were initially, and the second one has a change of mind or change of heart. We don't necessarily know. But the second one here is actually coming to the defense of Christ. Just completely different than what we see in Mark's gospel. And as we look at this for a moment, notice what made this second thief have this different reaction to Jesus compared to, everyone else who's there that day. Compared to, the priests and the soldiers and the crowd, even the other thief, who's experiencing the same exact situation he's in. And yet this man has a different reaction and response to Christ as he encounters the cross. And I just want you to notice a few things that sort of indicate what's happening here and what this man understood and how it changed the way in which he responded to the cross of Christ. Verse 40, I want you to notice again, the other answer rebuked him, the first thief, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" So the second thief, he had a fear of God. It seems to be that even more concerned than the judgment that was being placed upon him of Rome, he was concerned about the judgment of God here, He was concerned what would happen to him, not just physically, but spiritually. What's God going to do? If this is the judgment we receive, from men, what kind of condemnation are we going to experience from God? And so he rebukes the other man, just saying, do you have no fear of God that this is, you continue to blaspheme and sin and just revile and act in this grotesque way? Is this not a big deal to you? You're just making no big deal of this? Understand it's not only an earthly judgment that's happening here, but God's the one who's going to judge us for our sins as well. Notice also in verse 41, he says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." So this second thief, he knew that he was guilty, right? He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was deserving of death, that this sin warranted this judgment. And he's not trying to make an excuse or justify or act as if, they got it wrong. I've had the privilege of doing a little bit of prison ministry, and it's so interesting to see and talk with these guys who know the Lord versus those who don't. The guys who aren't saved, usually you talk to them and they're claiming innocence, right? "Oh, I don't belong here. I didn't do it. This was unjustly done upon me and I'm innocent." And yet the believers so often there in prison usually admit their guilt. They'll often recognize that they belong there, and often they're even at peace with it. And it's just such a stark difference between those who know Christ and those who don't, you know, those who, you know, recognize whether or not they're guilty of sin. And we see this attitude with this man. You know, he knew that he was paying the expected penalty for his crime. He was a guilty sinner, deserving of death. Also notice what he knows about Jesus here in the end of verse 41. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this man recognizes that Jesus was innocent, right? That he's undeserving of this punishment. And then it says he calls Jesus Lord. That word, Lord, kurios in the Greek, it's a very broad term. It's used in a variety of ways. It can be used for God, you know, as they refer to God as Lord. It also means master, you know, certainly in that culture where there were those who were slaves and those who were masters over them, they would use this term. It's also used sometimes simply like sir, you know, yes, sir, sort of thing. And basically, the idea is that it's this general term to identify someone in a position of authority, basically. And that's what this man's recognizing. As he calls Jesus Lord, he recognizes that Jesus had authority of what was taking place this day. Not Rome, not the priests and the chief priests and so forth. Rather, Christ is in charge. Lord Jesus. And specifically, what he's recognizing is that Jesus had authority over a different kingdom, right? Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And that's even inferring for us that he recognizes that there's a kingdom that comes after this life. So this man's recognizing Jesus is Lord over heaven. Jesus, you know, that Jesus determines whether or not someone is welcome into the kingdom of heaven or if that person's going to be judged and condemned. And so he knows I'm guilty, I'm deserving of judgment. You know, if this is the punishment I experienced from Rome, certainly, you know, God's going to judge me for my sins. And so he's begging Jesus, the one who has authority over whether or not he can go into heaven or not, for mercy, so that he can be allowed to receive eternal life after he dies. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And then notice Jesus' response is, surely I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus assures this man that after his death, that very day, he's going to receive eternal life with Christ in paradise. And, you know, you look at this and, man, you can't get a clearer picture of the gospel. Can you? You see it so clearly, don't we? As this man confesses what? He's a sinner. As he believes in Christ as Savior, you know, the one who's the way in which he can receive eternal life, what happens? Jesus forgives him of his sin, gives him eternal life. Here we have the very first New Testament believer who will become born again. This man becomes the very first Christian, New Testament Christian, who enters heaven through the cross of Jesus Christ. What a testimony, you know. Amazing. Of all people, it's a thief, right? It's a criminal. In fact, the word here in verse 39 that Luke uses to describe him criminal, it's the word evildoer. Of all people, to be the first one to enter into heaven through the blood and cross of Christ is an evildoer, someone who committed crimes that warranted death and was killed for this, for these crimes. And yet as he repents, as he confesses his sin and places faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ, Christ forgives him of his sin and he gives him eternal life. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. And the Lord allows this to happen as this man's on his deathbed. You know, it's not like Jesus says, okay, I'll receive you into my kingdom, but first you have to do some penance. It's not like, well, you're on the right path. I may let you in, but for the next 5-10 years, you really got to undo and reverse all the bad things you've done. You know, you got to certainly repay people for the things you did wrong. You need to go and reconcile with them and ask for forgiveness. You need to start serving the Lord. You need to be about the work of the ministry and really demonstrate to me that, you know, you've changed and that you're worthy and all these things. No, there's nothing he has to do. There's nothing he can do to earn this. He's going to die in just a few moments. And yet this man's going to be fully forgiven, purely and only, why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing he can do, nothing he will do, which will allow him to receive and earn this gift. It's simply by placing his faith in Jesus and recognizing that he is a sinner and he needs a Savior. It's undeserving grace that saves us, right? Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man would boast." It's not of works because it's the gift of God. And again, we just see that so clearly here to us. And may this be a reminder and just something for anyone this morning, if you ever question whether or not God is willing to forgive you for the wrongs you've done. If you ever, you know, wonder, you know, will God let me in? You know, I've tried to do all these things to show my love to him, and yet I've failed. And listen, none of that matters. All of that has nothing to do with what allows us to receive eternal life. It's only and fully the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows us here that there's no sin too great that he's unwilling to forgive. Even a criminal, an evildoer, deserving of death, Jesus offers eternal life to. And there's just this beautiful picture to us and instruction to us that if there's any sin in our life today, know that Christ died for that sin. His sacrifice is sufficient for that sin. And today he offers forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. All you have to do is admit your sin and place your faith in Jesus. And that is sufficient. And that's it. It's so simple to us. We wrestle with the simplicity. And how can that be? You know, that the Lord would just wipe my slate clean. That he would offer to me this amazing gift. That's what the cross was for. That's why Christ died for us, to save sinners, of whom we are all, and fall short of the glory of God, right? And so again, just this beautiful picture of the gospel. There's something else I just want to sort of camp on for a few moments. Besides the example that I think this man demonstrates to us of how to be saved, which is in humility, repenting, and asking Christ to save us, and that's it. Nothing more. But there's also another example he illustrates for us, and that's this idea of, again, being crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. I'd like, if another guys are going to put a verse up for me here. Galatians 2:20, I want you to just see it because we're going to stay here, but I want to look at some verses for a moment. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And of course, we clearly see the love of Christ in the cross, don't we? But Paul says that as he came to faith in Christ, that number one, he's been crucified with Christ, right? Now, obviously, it's not literal. It's figurative language. Paul hasn't actually physically been crucified. No, his life, he says, has been crucified. And, you know, we talked some about that idea last week with Simeon, who took up his cross, you know. Jesus calling us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. Paul saying he's died to himself. And then the second part of that, he says, "And now I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ." Paul's saying he's now living for Christ. His life has died, and now he's living for Christ. And really, that's the idea. And let me just first say that that order is necessary, right? You can't truly live for Christ until your life is first crucified. you can't really experience, I would say, the full power and the blessing of the abundant life that Christ gives us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We can know the resurrection power of Christ in our lives, but we can't know that until you first die to yourself, until your life is crucified. Like Christ, Paul's saying, our lives need to be crucified in order for us to know the true power of his resurrection in our lives. That if we are to actually live for Christ, which is should be and is the goal of every Christian, to live for Christ and to live for his glory, if we're to do that, if we're to know the abundant life that Christ offers us, then we first, as Paul would say, need to be crucified with Christ as he is. And so I'd like to just consider a few verses that talk about what it means to actually be crucified with Christ. What does that practically look like? You know, that's sort of a high-level, general concept. But how do we know what it means to be crucified with Christ? And I hope for us to even see how this thief, who was literally crucified with Christ, how he illustrates this to us and what we can learn from his example. So the next verse I want them to show is Romans 6:6. It says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There's the idea. He says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul says that when we come to Christ, that the old man is crucified. The idea of the old man in the scriptures, it talks about, you know, the life we lived before Christ or apart from Christ, the sinful lifestyle that we live, the flesh. The Bible describes the old man as the flesh, all the thoughts of the flesh, all the things that were in our lives that we participated in, that we lived for, that are not of Christ, that were sinful. That's the old man. That's the old life. That's, you know, that's the BC of our lives, right? The before Christ of our lives. And Paul says that the crucified life is one that is turned away from the old man. One that has died to the old man. Someone who has repented of, who has turned away from sin and sinful lifestyles. And they've put that life before Christ to death. And, you know, I think we see even in this account here, the contrast of those with the two men, of one who is crucified with the old man and the other who hasn't, right? Before meeting Christ, both of them were living in the flesh, living for the flesh. They were living for sin, wickedly. Again, they were evildoers. And the first man remains in his sinful lifestyle to his last breath, right? Upon meeting Jesus, what is his response? He sort of shakes his fist at Jesus. He continues in his sin, blaspheming Christ, mocking him, joking him. You know, he's just completely filled with carnality here as he's continuing to sin. However, the second man, he repents of his sin. Again, maybe he started with the mockery, and then something changes. If maybe that's how he reconciled and harmonized the Gospels here. But we certainly see he's no longer a blasphemer, right? He's no longer a reviler. No, what happens? He humbles himself before Christ. He confesses his sin. He seeks forgiveness for his sin. And very, you know, plainly and clearly, we see to be crucified with Christ means we must repent of our sins. We must turn away from our sinful deeds. There needs to be a change in our lives, that we are no longer living in the sinful ways of the world and the sinful ways of the flesh, but rather now we've turned and we're seeking to live for Christ. You can't live for Christ if you're living in the flesh. The old man, the flesh, needs to die. It needs to be crucified. Let me read a scripture. I don't have this one, guys, but it's Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says it this way. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he gives us examples of it. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. in which you once yourselves walked when you lived in them. He says, but now you're to put off all these things. And he gives us some more examples: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Paul says, if we're to be crucified with Christ, then if we're to crucify the old man, we need to repent of the lifestyles of the old man. No longer walk in those things. You know, if we're still fornicating, if we're still entertaining unclean thoughts and lustful things, if we're, you know, covetousness all the time, desiring things that others have that we don't have, that we want, and it's not fair, and why them and why not me, and we're constantly consumed by those things, if we're constantly pursuing those things, if there's idolatry in our lives, you know, other things besides the Lord that we're exalting and that we're living for, if we're constantly filled with anger and wrath and malice, if we're, you know, for blaspheming, using the Lord's name in vain, if filthy language is coming out of our mouth, if we're lying, he says, look, that's all the old man. That's all the flesh. That's not of the Lord. We need to crucify those things. That the word put to, you know, to put off, it's put to death. There should be no room, no tolerance, no opportunity for the things of the flesh to be in our lives, because we've been crucified with Christ. And we're to die to those things if we're going to truly live for Jesus, if we're going to truly know the power of his resurrected life in us. The old man must be put to death. Not set aside, you know, not tamed. Sometimes, you know, Christians will, I'm not as bad as I used to be, and I sort of maybe just dress up or excuse, yeah, you know, I still, you know, I'm a liar, or, you know, I still get angry, and we sort of excuse it like it's okay. That's just who I am. No, that's not who you are. The old man has died. Christ has made all things new, and we're to put on the new man. And I can't help it. Those things come out of my mouth, and I just say things I shouldn't. Die to it. Take up the cross. Crucify it. And if we recognize, you know, those things are present in our lives, he doesn't say, let someone else put it to death. No, you put it to death. You take up your cross daily. If I recognize that I'm a man filled with lustful thoughts, or I'm a man who's pursuing, you know, or entertaining lustful things, and, or, you know, fulfilling, fornicating or things, I need to wake up that morning and recognize, Lord, this is the old man. He needs to go. Lord, I can't get out of this room. I can't get out of this bed. I can't get into the world until this part of me dies today. Lord Jesus, I bring it to your cross. Please help me change my thoughts, renew my mind in Christ Jesus, that I be filled with you and live for you. The old man must be crucified, Paul says. And if those things that we've allowed in our lives, maybe we've accepted them, or we've just sort of excused them, Paul says we need to repent of our sin. We need to crucify the flesh and follow Christ. The second verse I'd like for us to consider, what it means to be crucified with Christ, was written by Paul to the church in Galatia. This idea of being crucified with Christ comes up three times with the Galatians. And it's interesting, the Galatians was a church that Paul started. It was a church that he says that they began in the Spirit. You know, they came to Christ. There was this genuine conversion. There was this work of the Spirit of God in their lives. However, shortly after that, they began to again live for the flesh. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? And so they had gotten away from, you know, the grace and mercy and new life and the Spirit-filled life that had begun in their lives. They went back to their old ways. They continued to pursue, once again, the things that were not of the Lord, but of the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, you could put that up there. It says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, and notice, with its passions and desires, with its passions and desires. You see, living in the flesh does not simply mean that we only, that we're not, that we just don't do sinful things. No, the flesh, the old man, comes to surface in our passions. It comes to surface in our desires, and the things we pursue, and the things we love, and the things we live for. It comes to surface in our plans. The old man comes to surface in how we spend our time and what we dream about. And yet Paul says that those who have been crucified with Christ have crucified the passions and desires of the old man. The passions and desires that are not of the Lord, that they've died to their own pursuits. They've died to their own plans. They've died to their will. They've died to, you know, their own lead in their lives. They have surrendered their plans and dreams and desires and the will of their lives to the lead and will of Jesus Christ. And again, we see this with this man who's crucified with Christ. There in verse 42, as he calls Jesus Lord. Remember, I mentioned that word spoke of, you know, identifying someone in a position of authority. And as he is calling Jesus Lord and affirming Jesus as Lord, what he's doing is he's giving Jesus authority over his life. He's giving Jesus authority as he's surrendering to Jesus as Lord. He's yielding to Jesus' authority in his life. And in doing so, what is he doing? He's crucifying his own passions and desires. He's crucifying his will. He's crucifying his dreams. He's crucifying his plans. I suspect his will, his plans, would have been for his life to be spared, you know. I suspect his will would have been much like the other one. You know, save us, Lord. You know, get us off of this cross and let us continue to live. I'm sure that's what he desired. And yet as he surrenders his will, his desires to Jesus, he yields to Christ as Lord. Lord, I'm not asking for that. I'm not pursuing that. I'm pursuing what you have for me. And this is what I desire, your desires. You are Lord. I'm not. Take lead in my life. Take, you know, have your way. Lead me according to your plan, your purposes, your will. And I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but there are many people who've prayed to receive Jesus as Savior, and yet he's not their Lord. There are many who, you know, believe in Christ and have received even the gift of salvation, and yet they haven't surrendered their passions and desires to the will of Christ. And really, you can see it in not just what they profess, but in what they live for. You see it in what they're pursuing, right? You see it in how they spend their time. That Christ isn't the one directing and leading their lives, that he's not the one they're pursuing. That they might believe in Jesus as Savior, but they have not surrendered to Jesus as Lord of their lives. Lord, I'm giving complete reign and authority of my life to you. I'm here for your service, for your pleasure, for your will, for your glory. Have your way in the totality of my life. You know, and how I spend my time. And what I invest my life into, my efforts, my attention, my thoughts, what I'm pursuing. Lord, these are my desires, but I yield them to what you want to do in my life. I want this thing, Lord, but is that what you will for me? You know, these are my plans. This is how, you know, what I foresee my life being about and what I'm, you know, focused on. But Lord, what is your plans for my life? What's your call for my life? How might I live according to your will for your glory? And those are two very different things so often. My will is so much not the will of the Lord's most often. And so this man says, you are Lord. Have your way in me. I give to you my schedule. I give to you my investments, my finances. I give to you, you know, my career. I give to you, you know, the way I occupy my life, what I invest myself into, Lord. It is yours. I am yours. Have your way and lead me according to your will. I surrender to you. And if we're going to live for Christ, which again is the calling and the goal of the life of the believer, If we're to know truly the power of the resurrected life of Christ in us, then we need to crucify the passions and desires of the flesh and yield to Christ as Lord. I'll just tell you even a very practically how I experience this in my life. When I'm pursuing my will, I very often don't experience the presence of Christ in my life. And so often what brings me back to that place of tangibly and actually experiencing Christ's power and hearing his voice and knowing his comfort and his peace and his love and his joy and being filled with the Spirit, it usually requires me to come to a place of surrender. A place of, Lord, this is what I want, but Lord, this is clearly not this. I don't think this is what you have for me. I surrender it to you. Or Lord, this is what I've been doing. I surrender that to you. Lord, I need to get on my knees and ask for you to come, Lord, because without you, I'm lost. And yet when I come to that place of surrender, man, the power of Christ just meets you there. And he begins to work. He says, okay, now I can start. I can't work in your life if you're leading it, the Lord says. You know, you need to surrender it to me as Lord. And we see that here. Finally, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, notice, the world has been crucified to me, and I, the ideas, have been crucified to the world. Paul says, I've been crucified to the world. The idea is simply that Paul wasn't living for the world. Paul wasn't pursuing worldly things. His life wasn't focused on the things of the world, on the treasures of the world, the things that, you know, the world esteems and lives for. His life wasn't focused upon money, wasn't focused upon possessions or his career. You know, he wasn't thinking, I'm going to have the most successful tent-making business this side of the Nile. You know, I'm going to franchise this thing and I'm going to make this, you know, a huge corporation. No, Paul just says, the only reason why I'm tent-making is so that I can better serve Jesus. You know. In fact, he chose to work for that sole purpose. He could have received gifts from others. And so often he said, you know, the only reason why I'm doing this is so that you can use that money for the kingdom and I can just continue to bless you. His career was surrendered to the Lord. Paul wasn't living for retirement. Paul knew he was going to die serving the Lord Jesus. Paul wasn't living for success. Paul wasn't living for power. His life pursuits weren't pleasure or entertainment or fun. Not to say that all of those things are wrong or evil. They can be. But what Paul's saying is that those things were not what he lived for. That's not what his life was about. That's not what he pursued. He had died to those things. They were subservient to the will of God in his life. And the priority of his life was not the things of the world, but rather it was Christ. And again, we see that contrast with these two men on this day. The first thief who blasphemed Jesus, notice his focus in verse 39. He says, if you are the Christ, notice, save yourself and save us. What was this guy? Yeah, he was mocking Jesus, of course. And yet in what he's saying, there's also some subtle understanding of what his desires were. This guy wanted Jesus to rescue them from the cross, right? This guy wanted Jesus to save his physical life. This man was focused on the here and now. He was only concerned for what would happen in this life. His mind and desires were for this kingdom. But notice the second thief, what he says in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where is this man's focus? In the kingdom to come. He wasn't concerned for this life, he was concerned for life after death. His mind wasn't fixed on this world, but on the eternity to come. He was heavenly minded. He was invested in Christ's kingdom, not his own. And the life crucified with Christ has been crucified to the world. This person's not consumed with, you know, Lord, get down from the cross and overthrow that Roman Empire. Lord, the politics, you know, Lord, we just need a We need a righteous man to run this earth, this kingdom. He wasn't consumed with, you are our only shot, Lord. And now what's going to happen? The world's continually going wickedly and pursuing, you know, wicked things. Lord, we were hoping you would come in and bring a reformation to this nation. His mind wasn't consumed with, you know, Lord, if you get me off the cross, man, I will be your greatest spokesperson. We can, you know, we can do a lot together. You know, we can. I have a whole plan, Lord. I have a 5-year plan we can put together. We can, you know, kick this thing off. I can make some money and really showcase you. His mind wasn't focused upon this kingdom. You know, his time that was left wasn't, well, Lord, you know, you're Lord, and yet I'm going to focus on me. You're Lord for this hour, but you know, the next few hours, I'm just going to focus on me. No, his whole life, what was left of it, until his last breath, was focused on the kingdom of God. The crucified life is one living not for this kingdom, but living for the kingdom of God. And again, the idea of crucified too, remember, it's not just, you know, sort of having it in my life, you know, that, yeah, I'm living for the Lord, but I'm also living for this. And Lord, you have me Sunday morning. But Saturday morning, man, that's my time. Or Sunday afternoon, man, that's football time, Lord. And again, those aren't bad things. I'm probably going to go home and watch some football. You know. But is my life surrendered to the will of Jesus? I'll tell you some of the ways I see it in my own life, just to be transparent for you for a moment. You know, from 9 to 5, I could be here serving the Lord, and then, you know, doing things for ministry, and then 5 o'clock comes, and Lord, I'm exhausted. That was a long day. Things came up that I wasn't expecting, and Lord, I just need to veg out for the next few hours, you know. And the Lord says, no, there's a wife, there's children. I've called you to serve and love. Okay, 9 o'clock comes around. Now it's my time, Lord. And the Lord might say, you know what? Why don't you get to bed early so you can wake up tomorrow early and spend a little bit more time with me. You might crucify the flesh. You might die to the flesh. You might know the resurrected power of my life in your life as you die to these things and live for my glory. So in closing here, you know, we just have, it's interesting. We have these two men, so much in common, right? Both thieves, both caught, both being crucified this day at Golgotha, both enduring the agony of the cross, both soon in the next few hours to die on this day, both having encountered Christ and the cross of Christ. So much of a similar life and experience, and yet at their final breaths, two completely different consequences to their lives. One, this day, dies in condemnation and in judgment for his sin. The other, spared of judgment, given eternal life. The end results of their lives were eternally different, simply as they have different responses to Christ's cross. You know, they both had this choice, right? They both made these decisions themselves. Heaven and hell separated them by a simple choice. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ and his cross? How will I respond to it? And this morning, the choice is given to each of us. And I would just ask, have you chosen to receive eternal life? Have you responded to and surrendered to the cross of Christ? Have you received the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin? 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. All you need to do, and we see this beautiful example of this thief who's promised eternal life, all you need to do is confess your sin, admit your sin, and faith receive his forgiveness. If there's anyone today who desires that eternal life today, this gift, there's that opportunity simply for you to be saved. And for those of us who've already placed our faith in Christ, let us be challenged by this criminal who was crucified with Christ. This man who, with his dying breath, just a few moments, and yet with those breaths, he lived for Jesus. You know, truth is none of us know how much time we have left, right? None of us are promised tomorrow. The scriptures say that compared to eternity, anyways, this life is just a vapor. This world's a vapor. And if you look at your life and you've been living for the old man, if there's sin in your life today, crucify it. Today. Confess your sin to the Lord. Turn away from it. Maybe this morning there's some passions, there's some desires, some things you're living for that are not of Christ. Desires for the things of the world, worldly pursuits, not even necessarily evil pursuits, but things that are competing with Christ, competing with his lordship in your life. Maybe there's some things that have slowly crept in. And little by little, maybe you began in the Spirit. But now you're living for slowly more and more the world, for the flesh. And today, I think we see from this example, Christ is calling us to surrender it to him. To surrender our will to the Lord's, our desires to his, be crucified to the world and the things of it, and to live for the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says, listen, there's no profit to this world. A man can gain this whole world and lose his soul, and it's worth nothing. Jesus says, this world's fading away. And he's calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, to be crucified with Christ. And as we do, as we follow him, we can follow him in the power of his resurrection. And I would just, final word of thought and encouragement to you, whatever you surrender to the Lord, he promises that he's going to give you way more in return. There's nothing we actually ever lose when we surrender things to the Lord. He gives us so much more. To think Christ died, and yet far greater than his death was his resurrection. And what does Paul say to the church in Philippians? He says, I consider all things as loss that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And so, we have an opportunity today just to, whatever those things the Spirit might be speaking to us, to again just surrender it to the Lord and trust that he'll know, you'll know that blessing in your life. So, Father,